Oh my goodness. Everybody's got the sniffles. Just keep it to yourself. I've got them too, but I don't. Oh. Okay, 1 Peter. For a little bit anyway. Because we're going to take a rabbit trail. We've never done that before. We're down in verses 8 and following. New paragraph, if you've got the little markers out there. Speaking of Bibles, I picked up a... They finally started producing a New American Standard with a Scofield notes again. And they've laid it out totally different. It's kind of neat. Not bad. But anyway, it just... somebody wants to look at it, it's fine. They've been out of print since 89, with the New American Standard anyway. Let's read through the context here. Just kind of familiarize where we're headed. But before we do, let's stop and think a little bit about... and we've been working on all the way from back in chapter 2, verse 13. The context here is Paul has been addressing the issue of submission. Submission in various situations and circumstances that believers might face. His first one he emphasized was directed towards governing authorities. Something that we'll see again emphasized when we get to Romans chapter 13 in greater detail. Then he emphasized in chapter 2, verse 18, and the next few verses, on-the-job type deal. How do you orient to a boss that's unfair? This kind of thing. What do you do? We looked at that. Then he shifted to the submission to the wives and their relationship with their husbands. And then in verse 7, he just started dealing with the husbands themselves. And now as we come to verse 8 and following, the focus is on believers in general. Believers in general, all of us. There's some issues here that we need to look at. And what's been Peter's point here? The principle of Christian submission to God's will relates to every class, every situation for the believer across the board. So in this paragraph, 8 through 12, this deals with the believer's relationship to society in general, and therefore we have exhortation to all of us, all believers. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this, the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who... And then we have a quote here, a couple that goes through from here through verse 12 from the Old Testament. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Grammatically, this paragraph, it's very clear in the original that this paragraph is not disconnected from the thrust of the previous sections that we've been working on since chapter 2, verse 13. All these sections dealing with authority orientation in various categories. How we as believers are to relate to undeserved suffering in various areas of life that we face is what's in view here. And so when he says here, to sum up, we really have a Greek idiom here. The idea is, okay, here's the end game here. Here's what our objective is, to sum up. What Peter is laying out here are essentials of Christian character, virtue. And we're so easy today, what I see, it seems like with believers, it's so easy to take their virtue, their heritage as a believer, and sell it for a mess of pottage like Esau. Now, so all these virtues that Peter's laying out here are essentials of a Christian life, Christian character, if you will, which should be seen in our dealing with others in the midst of the routines of life. The desired characteristics of our conduct first among fellow believers in verse 8 and then towards a hostile world out there that we deal with. And we deal with a hostile world out there. Make no mistake about it. From verse 9 and following. These five virtues that verse 8 have in it here. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Are essential. They're really dealing with social interaction. Specifically among believers in a local church, within the confines of an assembly. These virtues were not chosen randomly at all. The key to them is that all of them reflect the grace, the love, the compassion that Jesus Christ manifested in his humanity, which we were exhorted back in verse 21 of chapter 2, that you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, in his humanity. To sum up, let all, not just, let's just a few, let some, no, he says let all. All of you. He's addressing all of the believers that he's writing to in those churches there in western part of Asia. And it really applies to each generation of the church age also. And then he follows, of course, with these five virtues. The first of which is harmonious. Harmonious. There's if you were to study and get input and it's on what causes church splits down through the years, most of it has nothing to do with doctrine. Up back there in New England, a number of churches split over things like they couldn't agree on how to do the... because most of the churches back there raise their money by having different kinds of... Well, I think a lot of the churches here do the thing where they have spaghetti suppers and they do all this kind of stuff. Well, back there they have clam bakes and that kind of stuff. And they raise their whole yearly deal having a couple of clam bakes. Well, and a lot of times they would get argument about who's going to do this and who's going to be in charge, who's going to do this, and next thing you know, you got a church split. Or they can't agree on they're going to buy carpet, put carpet in it, can't agree on a color. They're going to split over there. You know, it's goofy stuff. But it gets down to the real issues. They're not even thinking about the real issues of what the Word of God says. But it's kind of pathetic. But I heard of one time, it was a pretty good-sized church down in Georgia. They were having a fellowship dinner. And one of the deacons was going through the line, and he didn't get served as much as a couple of little kids did. Whatever they were having, you know. He got all bent out of shape. Here I am, big deacon, and I should get more than, you know, these kids. He ended up instigating a split over that. That's pathetic stuff. But anyway, harmonious. Well, this is long ago. Homophrone. Homophrone. Frone. The homo means the same. Frone comes from froneo, means to think. To think the same. To think the same. To be like-minded, in other words. To be operating from the same frame of reference, the same viewpoint. Now, is he saying that as believers, we must have the same thinking in all areas? In other words, are we to have the same thinking in regard to the same likes for hobbies? Same likes for cars? All this kind of stuff? No, he's not saying that at all. Having the same thinking is related to the essentials of the faith, the essentials of divine viewpoint, the norms and standards of doctrine. Not the non-essentials, like the hobbies or whatever, you know. I like to go fishing, but the last time I had a hook in the water was, I can't remember, probably the early 90s, my uncle's cabin upstate New York. And got a nice cabin. Oh, on a nice little lake. You can't, you can use an electric motor on it, or you can use paddle power, or sail power, but that's it. No big motorboats on that thing. And it's quiet, peaceful, until it starts getting dusk. And then as you look out across the water, you see all the bats coming out. They're all over the place, eating supper. But they're just, you know, I like to do that. I just don't have time anymore. See, the sort of fishes, you know, they're safe. I don't, you know. Of course, there are those nuts out there that say, you know, well, that's cruel and inhuman to fish or hunt or do whatever. They're whacked. But anyway. He's addressing believers here in local assemblies, and the believers in a local church must have unity of thinking from a doctrinal standpoint and we're dealing with the issues, the essentials of the faith, the essentials of divine viewpoint, as I refer to it. If we're to be effective as a local church, we have to be on the same page. Okay, just like in a marriage, you need to be on the same page. It makes a world of difference. If you remember back in Philippians, oops, went too far, 2, verse 5. In the midst of that dissertation there, Paul says very strongly, have this attitude, present tense, keep on having, and it's an imperative. Keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the same thinking that he has. And of course, he's been reiterating some very important virtues, attitudes, in the first four verses there that are important in a local assembly. And so he's talking there about having the same thinking, the same attitude. For this to be a reality, we must have the maximum indwelling of Jesus Christ within each of us. And what is that? That's going back to Ephesians 3:17, the maximum indwelling of Jesus Christ through the faith, through the Word, as we work through the passages, as we work through the text. because we need to have, because it all revolves around our understanding of the Word. Knowing it, having it form, as I refer to it, as a frame of reference for our thinking. The ultimate purpose of the local assembly, the local church, is edification. Edification. First Corinthians 14:26 at the Now this whole context, starting at chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with the problem in the Corinthian church of the distortion of the spiritual gifts. And all the spiritual gifts are given for the function of the local assembly, not to promote any individuals, but for the function of the local assembly. And they had gotten distracted, as many have today, on things like tongues and all the rest of this stuff. And the way it's used today is totally wrong and an error. And it was, at the time, bona fide language that's being talked about, where they were actually evangelizing those that they didn't have the training for to communicate the gospel. And God made it through that gift of tongues at that point, that ability, so they could do that. And it's all often some emotional feelings and goofy stuff these days. But in the midst of this dissertation, three chapters he spends on this, and he gets down to the issue of what is most important in that local assembly? What's important? What's the foundation? And he gets down to verse 26 at the last line. And of course, he's argued before, you know. He says, hey, you've got a church and you've got somebody coming in and somebody's babbling over here and somebody's babbling over here. And next thing, you know, and somebody walks in and they're going, what in the world's going on here? We got a bunch of drunks in the middle of the day or whatever going on here? And he gets down and he says, let all things, and he's talking about everything going on within the local assembly, be done for the purpose of edification. Everything. And that's a challenge to make sure we stay focused. And see, that's not the end thing these days. You know, you got Rick Warren out there doing his thing, and he's having a tremendous influence on the unthinking pastors out there that are going with his steps, you know, the five steps that he says that the church ought to be doing, and distorts everything. It is amazing how distorted his stuff is. But anyway, and they're not seeing it. And then in Ephesians, but then again, I'm not surprised, because I listened to last night, a round table, a bunch of professors from Dallas, in chapel, before this, you know, all the guys that are studying to be whatever, pastors, missionaries, whatever. Of course, they're now taught that you've got to go out there and seek the best package that you can get from these churches instead of seeking where God wants you to minister. But anyway, they've been doing that for years. But they were going through their dissertation and stuff and talking about the church and, you know, what's the purpose and this kind of stuff. And they, just in passing, promoted Rick Warren and his stuff. Says, we need to pay attention to this stuff. Same way with Bill Hybels up there and his seeker-sensitive stuff. Let's get a play up here and just minister to the felt needs of whatever. Never mind teaching the Word. But anyway, I about fell off my... I shouldn't be surprised. But anyway. But they do it very nicely, though. With class. They're smooth, these guys. It's a new generation of profs in there, too. Because they've gotten weeded out like the good ones, like Dr. Leitner and stuff. They canned him. But anyway. Ephesians 4, verse 12. really gives us this context, and we're going to spend the rest of the hour looking at this context here. Because this provides us the how we have that same viewpoint. The how. So we're going off on a rabbit trail here. The flow here really starts, and we're not going to go back there, but starts back in verse 7 when he says, in Ephesians, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Grace was given. And the grace that's in view here that we're going to see is really, I refer to it as equipping grace, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says when he ascended, and he goes on to dissertate. But he's basically, Christ is giving gifts to the church for the function of the church to be carried out in the church age and to fulfill its purpose of providing for the flock, for the sheep, what they need to function, as we saw in the first hour this morning, a very important study about dealing with the pressures and tests of life. And we've still got a lot more to go in that context. But growth within this unity, this body, the church, flows of these gifts properly functioning. And verse 12 gives us the functional purpose of these gifts, the equipping grace. Verses 13 through 16 really deals with the ultimate objective. Where is this going? Where is what he lays out here in verse 12? What is it to do? What's its purpose? So we have mature believers that are equipped to deal with the CHPs, the problems, the tests, the pressures as they come. So let's look at verse 12, the functional purpose of the gifted men given to the church. Now, you know that in verse 11, he lays out the gifts that are the pertinent communication gifts. And the first two, some as apostles, some as prophets, those two gifts are no longer extant. They're not in functioning. The foundation, they were foundational gifts, as we saw in Ephesians. You lay a foundation once, you don't lay a foundation, you build on that foundation. Well, they were the foundation, they don't need to be laid again. So they're no longer functioning. And what builds on that foundation is, of course, you have the evangelists that function as missionaries, evangelists, whatever, outside the church ministering. And then you have the pastor teachers, not two individuals, but two functions of one individual. And the Granville Sharp rule applies there, which I'm not going to mess with this morning, but it really says that the pastors and teachers is two aspects of the gift of one individual as he functions in the church. And see, what they're really training now at most of the seminaries, the bigger ones anyway, are people to go out and become CEOs of an organization called a church. Not pastors, but CEOs. Business types. You know, you're going to run this big operation. And a lot of churches have some pretty healthy budgets and stuff. And you've got a big staff. And, you know, I've known churches that had more staff, pastors, than we got people. But, you know, so somebody's got to be in charge. And that's what they're training these guys to do instead of, I don't know how they ever get anything done. But anyway. It takes all I can do to get my lessons done. But anyway. So verse 12. Okay. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the functional purpose. Now, if you think back to verse 7, he says, each one of us, each believer has received a gift. A spiritual gift. We've received grace. And in the context here, it's equipping grace, which is directed towards the proper function of the body. The gift of Christ for the function of the body, these gifts of these communicators, is for the function of the church, the body of Christ. Now, Paul uses, when we get down to verse 16, we'll see that the importance of each person's part, if we get that far, emphasized. Hopefully we will. I'd like to look at this in one whole deal. But anyway, Paul uses three prepositions here to describe the functional purpose of these gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up. The building up. The first one establishes the purpose. Will the second two lead us in the direction that this purpose, the equipping, is to take? So you have the equipping for the work of service, for the building up of the body. Now, this immediately establishes the importance of these gifts and the priority, especially of the pastor-teacher. His priority is to teach in such a way as to equip the saints, to put the food on the plate. The problem is, you don't, as a pastor, control whether the people take that food, utilize it, apply it, and live it out. They've got to choose to do that. And that's where the pressure, you know, we saw this noted, and Paul says, you know, all these pressures he went through and all the beatings and the imprisonments and all this stuff, but it really was what was going on with the saints and the churches that really put the most pressure on him. And that's true of any pastor that's really sensitive to what he's supposed to be doing in communicating. And this doesn't have anything to do with how big the organization is at all, or how big the church is. You have to care about your flock. And for us here, it really is a family, and which makes it even harder in some ways. Now, so the priority is to teach for the equipping, to equip the saints. So we have the primacy of teaching the Word of God. But where has that gone today in most churches? It's gone. It's not there. And sometimes, you know, some churches, you'll get a very elaborate, evangelistic presentation every time the door opens. Feeding the sheep. Believers. It's just like giving baby food to your teenagers. That isn't going to satisfy them very well. But we have several generations now of believers that seem to think that's what they need. And they wonder why they're casualties along the way. Now, but this primacy of teaching is the only way that you can adequately, as a pastor, fulfill the responsibilities that is given to him. Paul emphasizes that in a number of places, Acts 20, 28, and 29 and stuff. He challenges those pastors that he'd been teaching for 3 years as he's getting ready to leave. Dr. Wiersbe, that's an interesting observation. He's been a pastor for many, many, many decades. He's no longer pastoring. He's kind of semi-retired now. He does a lot of speaking, but writing books, but he's not actively pastoring anymore. I think he pastored Moody Church for a number of years. His commenting on the role of the pastor in feeding and leading his flock, he does this by means of the Word of God, the food that nourishes the sheep. The Word is the staff that guides and disciplines the sheep. The Word of God is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. And to that I would say a hearty amen. He's right on the money. But unfortunately, too many are not listening to him anymore. The gifted men, the pastor teachers, are said to here to be given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints, leading to the work of service, leading to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we need to think a little bit about this word equipping. What does it mean? How is it used? Katartismos is the word. Unfortunately, it's not used too many times. But the verb is katartizo. This is the verb. It's the noun. Which is what is in the context here, the noun. And it really has the idea of what is suitable, what is appropriate. But when you examine katartizo, you also get some additional nuance here. The assumption of the word is that there's something worn, broken, damaged, that something is not functioning up to the design, in other words, up to snuff, we might say. It's not functioning as it should, and it needs to be put back together, to be restored, to be put in order, so that it can be properly used for the purpose for which it was intended, for its intended function. It was used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, of something like as routine and mundane as, you know, the fishermen. Most of the disciples were fishermen, mending their nets. I mean, it's no good to go out there and fish, throw your net in. It's got big holes in it. You know, you got to have some holes so the water goes through, but you don't want big holes for the fish to go through. So you had to mend them once in a while when they got torn. It also has the idea of making something what it ought to be, fully equipped for life, stable, sound doctrinally, Christ-like in character, in other words. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, I think. Verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." That we might come and be able to teach and continue that equipping. Katartizo is the word that's used there for the complete what is lacking. And that was his desire, to go back to them. Because he had such a short time with that church before he got run out of town on a rail, so to speak. You see that in Acts where the church was founded. And so he's writing there and giving them some more input, some very important foundational truth. But he had got a chance in the several weeks he was there. And he didn't just spend Sunday morning with them. If they wanted to know what the truth was, and after they were born again, and they wanted to know. See, that's the key. And I think when someone comes to faith in Christ, regenerated, at some point there's going to be that desire to know what the Word of God says. If that desire is not there, there's a problem somewhere. How about Hebrews 13:21? As he's closing out here, actually his prayer starts in verse 20. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, who resurrected Jesus Christ through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you, katartizo, equip you in every good thing to do His will, work, you know, prepare you so that you have the spiritual assets so that you can do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I've been picking up various books and commentaries on the language, on the text. Excuse me. For a couple of, hopefully, downstream studies that I can get working on here in my spare time here. One of them is Hebrews, the other is Colossians, but we'll get there someday, hopefully. Some tremendous stuff here. But we're going to have to really do some thinking. Plus, I've been... There's some other things I'd like to get covered, and how I'm going to do that. But we're going to get this, kind of get this brain soul stuff in there, because there's some things there that you need to. So I look at the text and I look at stuff and I see, boy, this is really what it's being talked about. But I haven't taught this stuff here, so I can't lay out some of this stuff yet. So, and it's one that's going to take some thinking, and you're going to have to be consistent and pay attention. So, anyway, downstream, that's hopefully things to come. Do we know, can we know from Scripture what our purpose as believers is supposed to be? And of course, the answer to that is yes. We definitely can. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, to have the character and virtue of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that emphasized in our study of 1 Peter earlier, as we mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 21. To be imitators of Him. That's the aim. That's the result of advancing to maturity. And that's what he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. We get to verse 13. To advance maturity, He sets the example. He sets the example. So what is the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God by the pastor? To prepare believers for that known purpose. Paul stresses the functional purpose or result of systematic expository teaching of the Word with two aspects of it here. It is to lead to the work of service, the ministry, things that need to be done to deal within the body, the needs of the believers, and it is to lead to the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Teaching the Word, giving us that same thinking, having the same mind that he had. Of course, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ, which is right here in this text, his thinking, his viewpoint. That's why we can be challenged by the Word to think these things after him, because he thought them first. Question for us today is this. Is the teaching of the Word of God, which gives us the revealed will of God, is it sufficient? That's a big argument out there today. Is it sufficient to fulfill the purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body? Or do we need all this entertainment goody stuff? Whatever. Now, that stuff will probably put people into chairs, this kind of thing. But are you training and equipping them giving them the equipping grace that they need? That's the question. I don't think so. But it is a very hotly debated topic today. And like I say, the example I saw during this trip, which is nothing new, and coming back, we was listening to the service out of the cities, one of the big churches down there, and they spent 40 minutes before the pastor got into the pulpit. And they had spent all this time on the air with this 40 minutes of gobbledygook. I said, well, that's my term for it. I don't think it fits to the edifying aspect. None of it. And all the great music. And it was good stuff. Good music. No sweat. I don't have a problem with music. But when you take 40 minutes there, then what did the pastor get? He probably got 20 minutes. What are you going to do in 20 minutes to feed the flock? And of course, by that time, most of them were probably restless and wanted to get out of there to get to the restaurant first. You know. Oh, well. This whole thrust that's here in verse 12 and 13 is attacked directly and indirectly as more and more of man's ideas and viewpoints are being integrated into what is being taught from the pulpits today. The bottom line or the conclusion of the message, or the message that must be seen and heard today, is that the word, from their view, is not sufficient. We've got to have all this extra stuff. Never mind that it's been demonstrably sufficient for believers for thousands of years. But see, we've got to have all this psychobabble stuff and all this other goofy stuff. And it's pathetic. You see, the Thessalonian church, the Tupas church, the example church, they took the word they heard and they lived it. They applied it. It had fruit. It had impact in all the provinces around what is called now Salonika. Is it sufficient? Well, if you think back to the phrase or the verses that I quote at the very beginning, some of them, I always close with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which answers the question, it is sufficient. And it lays out its sufficiency in three major points of truth. Because it starts with the origin of truth. All Scripture is God-breathed. The use of Scripture, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then the purpose, that all may, well, be prepared, adequate. He does a play on words in there. It all may be adequate. Now let's look at 13 and 14. We'll get to that. We're running out of time, are we? Verses 13 through 16 are really some crucial passage here. It gives us the ultimate objectives for us as believers, as we advance in our life as believers. First part of verse 13 talks about a unity. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, same thinking, same doctrine, same foundation, faith, the object, same object of thinking. The until sets the temporal time frame during which this method of growth should be the pattern. And of course, that's talking about the whole church age. That the church as the body of Christ is to operate under this concept of growth via the teaching of the pastor teacher. Things change when? When we get to the rapture, then things change. Until we all attain. We arrive at a destination or a goal. Several times in Acts it is used of reaching a destination. They came to someplace. Here the attainment, the goal reached, is basically threefold. Again, we have three prepositional phrases, and they all speak to the spiritual goals that the body of Christ is striving to attain. Clearly, there's a process being spoken of here that takes time. It takes sitting yourself down with the Word, studying out what we're covering, going over the notes, this kind of thing. And it's interesting, all three of these, you wouldn't see it in the way it's translated, but got the preposition ice. Now, what do they translate it in? To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the first one. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ is the third one. Ice. That's the direction to something. The primary focus of the context is, of course, for the church, the body of Christ, its corporate growth and maturity to the stature of the fullness of God. For the church to grow, it follows that the individual members that make up that body, that individual body of the local assembly, must also be growing spiritually, or there's no growth corporately. Back in chapter, what's it, 1? Yeah. In verses 22 and 23, as he's closing out this chapter, he says, "And he put," and God put, "all things in subjection under his feet," Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." He is head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. From those, especially verse 23, we know that positionally the church is, the body is the fullness of him. And how does the church realize this fullness apart from full knowledge, epinosis of truth? And this is the word right here, crucial word. Epinosis. Full, complete knowledge. Started to write the Greek word. My mind goes in funny directions sometimes. Full, complete knowledge. See, oftentimes we have just knowledge, gnosis, but when epi just adds that intensity to remind us we need to keep plugging. We need a full and complete understanding of the Word of Truth. Now, just to break down these. These three prepositional phrases, then we'll... they're crucial to the thrust here. The first one is to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity comes from believing the same things. That's a challenge of 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Having the same thinking, same mind. That's why we're here in this context. To the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, epinosis. Believing the same things, the same foundation, having the essentials of the faith form the basis of our frame of reference. And here it's made clear it's based on the faith, a growing body of truth, doctrine believed and acted upon, lived out, And as time passes through our life, there should be a growing, both corporately and individually. But it comes individually first, and then corporately. Because the corporate local church can't grow if the individuals aren't growing. And they can't grow if the pastor isn't doing his job. And if that's their desire, is to stay a diaper church or whatever, then they need to go somewhere else, because I'm not going to go that route. So clearly what he's talking about, the faith here, to the unity of the faith, he's talking about that truth that's in you as an individual believer, that you have learned, that you believe, and you've thought about it, and you understand it. And this is really amplified by the next phrase. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, what we saw in 3:17, Christ being at home in you through the Word. And of the knowledge, epinosis, our full complete, this word right here, epinosis, full complete knowledge. Knowledge that is directed towards an objective, a goal. It's not just helter-skelter, come in here winging it type of thing. And of course the objective here is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What is the unity here really? When it gets down to it. It flows from the Word in you, the faith in you. But it's a common appreciation of Christ. A common appreciation of who He is. But you can't get there apart from an understanding of this. Because that's where it comes from. And when we come to the Lord's table, the appreciation for who He is and what He's done, if we haven't been growing and advancing, we're not going to be really appreciating to the extent and degree that we should be what He's done for us. And it's awesome. Awesome. The second phrase is to a mature man. And it really puts us in mature man, an individual, singular, emphasizing this aspect that, you know, it's an individual responsibility here. No one can do this for you. Mature man. This really stands in contrast to, it gets down in verse 14. Those that don't advance spiritually, what does he refer to them down there as? Children. They don't have the foundation. They don't have the wherewithal to deal with the pressures and tests. And they're tossed here and there by the pressures, the tests that they're facing. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. They've got no stability in life. They're taken in by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See? And a lot of those crafty types, trickery deals are coming from the guys standing in pulpits this morning, unfortunately. The mature aspect, teleos, means mature, complete. The idea, the word is that of totality, as opposed to being a partial or limited aspect. In all its uses, teleos carries the component of a purpose in our life that has been achieved, a goal or objective is achieved. When used of people as it is here, it indicates being fully developed as opposed to immaturity, having attained a goal or an objective in one's life to glorify Him through our life. This is God's desire and objective for each one, that we mature and advance as believers. This involves the Word of Truth being the basis, the foundation of your thinking. And then the last one, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This emphasizes what is the standard for this maturity. The standard of evaluation of this. And this goes right back to what we've seen in 1 Peter, quite frankly. He set the example. He set the example. He is the standard of evaluation. And this word stature means that, emphasizes that. It's used, it's talking about Zacchaeus, you know, that little guy that climbed a tree because he couldn't see over the crowd, you know. He was little, small of stature, you know, size there, used of height. It's also used of age that way too. But the idea of the word there for stature is that something has reached its expected growth. It's full grown. Zacchaeus is this little short guy. He was still full grown. Here it's not used a physical growth, but a spiritual growth, which is the focus. And of course, that should be the focus of the local assembly. Spiritual growth. That's primary. The principle here, remember that the church does not grow qualitatively if the individual members of the church are not growing in the Word. Qualitatively is the key there. See, there's so emphasis, what's the emphasis today? And all the church growth stuff is quantitatively. They miss the qualitative aspect of it. A lot of churches are growing quantitatively. But God isn't impressed because there's no growth in the Word. But the standard is the fullness of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that the maturity is our experience in life as believers, matching our position, living out the character of Christ. See, we've seen in our study the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ, who is increasingly at home as we grow and mature in the knowledge of Christ, which we find from the Word. And what Paul is saying here is that we need to live out this knowledge, that our life truly reflects. It must reflect it. And it must be in balance with this knowledge of Christ. And of course, what is the benefit of that? Well, that's verses 14 through 16. And you could sum it up as stability in your life. Stability in your life. In the midst of all the pressures, tests, whatever, stability. And we'll just read it because we don't have time to comment on it here today. Maybe we'll look at it next week before we get back into context. But as a result, we no longer... As a result of what? Reaching that goal, an objective of advancing to that standard of the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, literally doing the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, and here's where everybody's read into the picture as far as their function goes, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, everybody's important to everybody else within the body, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself by means of love, literally. And when Paul starts talking about love, what's he talking about? It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit in the life. But anyway, we'll have to stop here. And we'll quickly shift to, because we're over time here. Ooh. This is an important time for believers to pause, reflect, specifically on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what the two elements are really designed to do. The bread is person, the cup, His work on the cross, when He actually became the ransom price for us. And, you know, we go through this on a monthly basis. And yet, it's to remind us that, because I think God understood, He knew that we needed to be reminded often of what the importance of what He did for us. And we lose track, and next thing you know, we're wandering off in the toolies someplace, spiritually. And it's easy to do. I mean, we've got so many distractions today. Although every generation from the time of the cross down has had their distractions for that generation, that time frame. We just, I think, maybe have more that come in different forms, but we still have our distractions, and some of the basic ones the same. But as we come to the Lord's table, and it's a time that really, you know, gives us the opportunity. As we sit here this morning to say, you know, to look back and say, wow, look what He's done for me. But the focus is not on you or me. The focus is on Him. We are, as we come to the Lord's table, to get our eyes off of ourselves. We need to be focused on Christ. And that's what those two elements are designed to do. And I think the aspect of this repetitive thing that He talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, He says, you know, keep on doing this. To ensure that we stay rightly focused on Christ and are motivated by what He did for us. Because it's so easy for us to get distracted by people, things, relationships, whatever, and miss the boat. God knew we would need to be consistently reminded of the awesome provision that He made through His Son, His uniquely born Son on the cross. And we get all the goofy stuff, the distractions of daily living. It's easy to lose that focus. Our minds quickly become cluttered with the day-to-day issues of living, the pursuits of life. Things that are not wrong. But we've got to maintain our priorities, and that's the key. This coming to the Lord's table is designed to get us to rethink all the wonderful things He's done for each of us as believers. So we'll take a few moments of silent prayer, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's table. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We do indeed come before You this morning, Father, joyfully, with great thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, and for this privilege and opportunity we have here once again this morning to just pause and reflect as we take some time from our studies, which are really giving us the wherewithal to have the capacity to appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross, when he became that ransom price for each of us, so that we could be justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace. And we are so grateful this morning for that opportunity once again to do this. And we just thank you for those that are here, and may they also increase in their appreciation of who Jesus Christ is as we continue to work through these studies. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. We'll take the bread first. And of course, the bread puts the focus on his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as Peter made very clear to us. And therefore, he alone is qualified to go to the cross, qualified to become that ransom price, to satisfy the holiness of the Father for all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. And the eating of the bread portrays the reality that each of us have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is in what he did, not in us at all. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. It's a reality for me. And with the bread, we also remind ourselves that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is no longer, as Paul says, I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Father, thank you now for this time that we can reflect on all Christ has accomplished on our behalf. For him to come to earth and take himself our body to identify himself with the human race, and we look at sinless life, and we're going to die in that place. We provide the way for us to grow, not only for him, and we thought about providing man and people before that, for us to come up. And thank you that our lives can be in the way of honoring you, please you, you can walk like this, you can walk like this.
And next took the cup. With the cup, we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his bearing of our sins in our place. as that substitute for us. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins while on the cross during those 3 hours when he was being judged in our place. We should drink this cup down in one gulp because it symbolizes when we do that he drank, that, you know, paid the price for us in that one cup, in one sacrifice, and we, through the cup, picture that. He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time, as the writer to Hebrews makes very clear. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Contrast that we can think about and experience our former life to our position in Christ and the involvement that is there, but now God intervened for us, the mercy he had and love for us is tremendous. And also prior to our salvation we had no hope, but now in Christ we do have hope. And it's our Savior that we're longing and looking for, and we know that your coming could be soon, and we want to thank you for your provisions for us in expectation that we will see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray, amen.